So our reading from Amos tonight starts with a short summary, a kind of introduction to the lengthy collection of judgments against Israel in the following chapters, of which we'll only be looking at the first two tonight. It's not lightsome reading or preaching. Although the whole section of prophecies by Amos are usually set out in verse in all the editions of the Bible, including the one that I read from tonight, scholarly opinion has changed, and it now lies the other way, that these are not complex pieces of, to be frank, rather bad poetry. Even in the original Hebrew, it doesn't run terribly well together, but they're more just prose. And largely, that's how I'm going to treat it, which cuts out about 25 minutes of discussing verse forms and rhyming in Hebrew, which I'm sure you're all going to be devastated to miss, but nevertheless, I think it's the right thing for us to do. And although it's prose, prose follows its own conventions, nevertheless. And Amos, likewise, doesn't use weird prose. So he starts his message with a summons to listen, which is a technique used throughout the Hebrew Bible. We can see it in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, over again. And it's something common enough in classrooms, even to this day, as a bored teacher says to an even more bored class, trying to get their attention. Listen, listen, this is important. And as much as it's a kind of standard formula that we use, it does show that it's an important message that is coming, a principle, an issue, a teaching, or a truth is about to be revealed. Israel, God's historic people, is being addressed as well. Not just the 10 northern tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, as opposed to the southern kingdom of Judah, it's the whole family of the Exodus, all those descended from Israel and his 12 famous sons. Throughout the Old Testament, there are reminders of the Exodus's deliverance. These are continually served up as reminders of Israel's own covenant relationship to Yahweh, Israel's God, and our own God. Israel is the people group, and it is a people group because of the Exodus. Israel, both kingdoms, became God's chosen nation as a result of the Exodus. It was then that the commitment to follow God exclusively was most clearly made, as the tribes of Israel had set out together under the leadership of Moses and his family, striking out from slavery on dry land through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness for 40 years. So Amos's teaching, which follows this statement, applies in general to the people of Israel, not the kingdoms north and south, viewed as a historical continuum of the freed slaves, which is the typical manner that the covenant with God is addressed. You see, God chose the people of Israel, not the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Judah, as his special people. The man-made artificial divide was irrelevant to God, and God's way of addressing and dealing with those peoples who were part of his covenant relationship. Last week, I discussed the eight nations' punishments, including those of Israel and Judah that are set out in the first couple of chapters of Amos. And they follow squarely from their conscious disobedience to what God expected of them through his covenant with his people Israel. Notwithstanding that six of these eight nations didn't acknowledge Israel's God as their God. In verse 2, is God now asserting through Amos a different theology, that Israel will undergo punishment, not because of Israel's covenant with God requiring punishment for breaches, but rather simply because the people of Israel are his covenant people, and not because of any wrongs committed? Well, unsurprisingly, I hope, no, that's not the case. This saying, like many proverbial and prophetic sayings, is a bit oblique. The full logic is just assumed, it's not stated. More explicitly, but far less effectively, as a warning, the logic would be, firstly, you and I, God and Israel, are uniquely bound by our contract between each other, by God's covenant. Secondly, By the terms of our covenant, it's your, Israel's, responsibility to obey, and mine, God's, to punish you if you do not. And thirdly, I, no one else, I am therefore the one to punish you for your sins. The last phrase of the passage, for all your crimes, makes explicit the fact that there, here too, the punishment is based on the sins committed. The point of the verse, then, is less to make a statement about the reasons for punishment rather than about the agent of punishment. The couple of verses stress not Israel's covenantal accountability, but God's. He must punish Israel for their sins. And this was a concept which the average Israelite of Amos's time would find hard to understand, and we'll see that later in the book. Any god, with a small g, should protect and benefit that god's nation at all times, regardless. If not, what's the point in having that god? Why would any god want to harm his own people who worshipped him regularly? Much of Amos's ministry was about devoting himself to dispelling this simple, obvious, but entirely mistaken assumption. One emphasis of the preceding prophecies, which we looked at last week, was on Yahweh's direct involvement in the punishments for the nations, usually symbolized through the actions of fire. A central argument of the following verses, in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 3, is that Israel's disasters are not some accidents, but they are God's doing. Amos had to preach an aspect of religion that people did not want to hear. Similar tendencies prevail widely in the church, and often have. The argument runs something like, sinners cannot really help themselves, can they? Aren't they just products of their own environments, their upbringing? They're not really at fault themselves. How can a good God reject anyone? Won't he give everyone a second chance? Shouldn't God's main concern be that everyone should be happy? And so on. But it isn't biblical, although it seems so reasonable to us. An infinitely loving God must forgive everyone. But it's not what Jesus says. It's not what the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, says. And that's an aspect of our religion that many people still do not want to hear, both inside and outside of the church. Our good news about Jesus is for all, but that does not mean in accepting that good news we can just carry on as we did before. There is a cost to our faith. But so many people choose to be ignorant of that, even after apparently becoming Christians. Next part of chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, appears to be a single united block, separate from the preceding, and the following material in Amos, as is evidenced by its largely question, its questioning format. And the answers are presumed to be known or knowable to the audience. Three subsections are generally considered to be visible in this section, namely in verses 3 to 6, in which the focus is on certain natural associations of cause and effect. Verse 7, in which the concern is the natural association of event and a prophetic interpretation of it. And this verse provides a transition into the third section, whose topic is related. And verse 8 is that third section, in which the import of the necessity to prophesy. And these three sections are often considered to be in the form of a poem, prose, and then poem again. But as I've already said, modern theories don't really support that idea, that Amos relies on poetry. So I don't think the difference in style is significant. But the three sections are different enough, although related, to still be treated in this way, as viewing them to be in three subsections. And in each subsection, things that are inseparable, either as they occur in the mundane life or as they relate to special circumstances of prophecy, inseparable things which are listed. And the emphasis appears to fall less on causality than on association of the ideas. That is, in each case, A goes with B. So the passage looks like it's trying to defend something. But what? Well, the answer requires at least the assumption that there's somewhere in Israel, a city of some sort, that these disasters where these disasters had occurred. And that city would be known to Amos's audience. Perhaps it's not even a single specific disaster that was in view, as long as the principle could be accepted. Additionally, the answer requires the knowledge that Israelites of Amos's day were mainly complacent rather than on the edge, as I explained last week when looking at the wider geopolitical situation in the Near and Middle East at the time. So this was during the reign of Jeroboam II, and at that time, things were good for Israel. Amos's contemporaries were simply ignoring the signs of the times and probably pressurizing him not to prophesy, and so, accordingly, it's necessary for this defense to be made, even if we don't know exactly where or when the passage was written, or specifically at what events are being addressed in it. So, Amos's audience is asked seven questions. The first concerns the behavior of individuals. The next two concern lions as hunters. The two after that concern snaring birds. And the final two concern events in cities. The answer to the first six questions asked is very clearly no. But the answer to the seventh, also, but perhaps not quite as clearly so, the answer is again no. And this seventh question is the really important answer. Is there harm within the town, and the Lord has not done it? If something wrong has happened, God has allowed it to happen. God is responsible because God is in control. That's a very difficult thing to hear. And at this point, the first subsection ends. The second, in verse 7, both clarifies the issue addressed dramatically in the seven questions, but it also generalizes it. And it provides an effective transition to the combination of declaration and question format of verse 8. So the verse 7 declaration, "The Lord does nothing without telling his servants," goes beyond establishing that Yahweh can be the author of disaster. It establishes also that when God does such things, he tells his prophets, his servants. The focus is upon legitimate prophetic authority for Amos. What the prophets say comes from God and is therefore absolutely true. It's not that God cannot act without the help of prophets or that he's obliged to share his knowledge with them. Rather, this verse states simply that the prophets carry a message that's not their own message. God does explain his own actions and does use the prophets as his spokespersons, but he's not dependent upon them. Similar points can be seen in the New Testament when, in, for example, Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, John the Baptist tells his audience that being Abraham's descendants is not going to save the Pharisees and the Sadducees from judgment. And again, in Luke's Gospel at chapter 19, when Jesus says that stones will cry out should his disciples keep quiet, that is to say that those who do the praising of God are not the essential. The praising of God will happen anyway, when Jesus was talking about the stones. Why? Well, because of God, who God is, and what God is, that's why. Verse 8 works by a silent inference, referring literally to the fear of lions and metaphorically to the fear of the Lord. God's voice is compared in the Old Testament both to the sound of thunder, for example in the Psalms, and a lion's roar, which happens here in Amos, but also in Jeremiah. And again, we might ask, why? Well, it may be because of God's vast power, as another metaphor. Or it may simply be that that this is what God speaking to his prophet actually sounded like to the prophets, or did sometimes anyway. And to be honest, when I hear God and I pay attention, like when I went to train for the ministry, and on, to be honest, lots of other occasions in my life, God isn't like a thunderstorm to me. He's not like a lion to me. He is certainly irresistible, but he's more irresistible like the quiet dripping water wearing away a rock, relentless and effective, but not at all shouty. However, Old Testament descriptions of the sound of God speaking audibly rather than in your mind, which is how I hear him, usually implies God's voice is a loud, roaring sound. And a true prophet cannot ignore God's voice any more than sensible people can ignore the roar of a lion. If God has spoken to someone, could that person be expected not to prophesy? To be chosen is to be obliged, as Jonah was, for example. He famously learned the hard way. If you're chosen to speak God's word, you have to speak God's word. Moreover, rejection of Amos's prophecies meant rejection of God. If people were offended by what Amos preached, Amos was not to be blamed. Amos's reaction to the revelation he had from God was inevitable, and it was the correct reaction. He repeated it. Something similar is said by Paul in 1 Corinthians at chapter 9 in verse 16, where Paul writes, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I did not preach the gospel." Amos's hard words were not his own, but God's through him. It is God's actions which are the main concern of this passage. God brings disaster. God brings judgment. But it's not out of the blue. God has been intimate with Israel, and you can't be intimate with someone and keep back what you don't like about them. Israel, northern and southern kingdoms, knew they were failing God. They couldn't say otherwise. They may have been ignorant in fact about their failings, but only because they had chosen to be ignorant and chosen to ignore what God had been making plain to them. I think I'd intended to finish speaking about chapter 3 before we had a gap, but I think we'll actually break here instead. We're going to sing, as we did last week, a Taizé-style hymn, which I'm going to ask Simon if he would play through. So we can summarize chapter 3, I think, up to this point as basically God is in control. Pay attention and don't just presume that because you think life is on the up, that God condones your acts. The passage we read now contains four pronouncements against Samaria, and verses 9 to 11, then in verse 12, then another one in verses 3 to 15, and a final pronouncement against Samaria in the first three verses of chapter 4. These are parts of a single message for Samaria, not a collection of different prophecies, as each deals with a different but linked problem with Samaria. Firstly, each describes a related aspect of Samaria's degenerate wealthy lifestyle, the four functioning harmoniously and in a complementary manner to depict the range of Samaria's covenant infidelity. Secondly, each concludes with a brief covenant curse that's graphically portrayed. Thirdly, each directly quotes from God. Fourthly, each assumes the coming defeat of the capital by a foreign enemy. And finally, each associates Samaria with complacent high living. The word which God gives to Amos in this section is given to the leadership of nations who do not know or keep Yahweh's laws, to witness the corrupt reign of terror within his own people, The superpowers, Egypt and Assyria, both known in the 8th century and earlier for their callous imperialism and subjugation of helpless peoples, and we can see that again and again throughout the Bible. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy, in Jonah, in Isaiah, it's mentioned in Micah, it's mentioned in Hosea, Amos's contemporary. Their callous imperialism has nothing on Israel. The citadels referred to are probably royal fortifications, which would have been impressive, multi-storied, multi-chambered buildings in which the leisured classes, royalty and nobility, they would have lived and worked in whatever way they worked, but they would have done it comfortably. However, even these people, long used to living off the labor of others, would be shocked to see the level of exploitation practiced in Samaria. They're invited to see Samaria's upheavals, which is a reference to the terrors of war, and thus as the very opposite of peace or safety. It implies conditions in which no one is secure from the violence at the disposal of those in power. Those in power in Samaria exercise and use their power. Oppression straightforwardly refers to the control by the relatively powerful of the relatively powerless. The leaders responsible for Samaria's style were so habituated to their reign of oppression that they did not know anymore what right was. In other words, Samaritan society had over the years so thoroughly departed from the standards of the Mosaic covenant, standards of which Amos was the divinely appointed enforcer, that Samaria's favored citizens generally would not know what those standards were. The standards adopted instead were the easy, amoral ones that allowed people to live selfishly and splendidly, to exploit others, to increase their holdings without limits, and to engage in virtually any personal or sensual pleasures. The Canaanites effectively had no covenantal demands on their personal or social morality, and they were religiously legitimate, so long as they merely faithfully worshipped via the sacrificial system and financially supported their cult. But Amos portrays these people's treasures and expensive possessions as violence and destruction in contrast to such concepts as justice and righteousness. The treasures of the royal fortifications, the costly furnishings, and the obscene profits of the wealthy nobility are, in God's eyes, not assets, but proof upon proof of horrible crimes committed against the innocent by degenerates displaying not even a basic sense of right and wrong. We see it is wrong to trust in high walls or treasures or things which are not of God. The final part of the four parts to this prophecy at the beginning of chapter 4 attacks the haughty women of Samaria. Samaria's leading women are likened to fat cows. The large Transjordan region of Bashan was known for the size of its cattle and its rich pastures. These women are guilty of irresponsibility in two social directions, towards both their inferiors, but also towards their superiors. The poor and the needy they oppress or even crush. They abuse and misuse for their own personal profit and power. Then, from their masters, which in this case is their husbands, they demand household service that, according to normal practice, they themselves should be providing either personally or through directing their own servants. Death and destruction are coming for them. Women and men are both held responsible when God's favored people, the poor, are mistreated. The curse motifs that I mentioned as occurring are in verses 6 to 11. They're predictably very closely tied to the Mosaic curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy because, as we've seen again and again, it's the breaking of the covenant with God, which is the reason that the punishments God is promising to inflict upon the people of Israel and the surrounding nations. They have broken the covenant. They will be punished. Verse 4, though, is quite unusual in the Bible. Because it's sarcastic. Amos is sarcastically inviting rebellion at Bethel and Gilgal to the only true temple to Israel's God in Jerusalem. The Israelites' rebellion in worshipping at Bethel and Gilgal was probably had three parts to it. Firstly, they were worshipping in the wrong place, the only place to worship Yahweh. Yahweh had decreed himself was to be his temple in Jerusalem. Only there was the people of Israel's God to be worshipped. They were also worshipping, secondly, in the wrong way, through illegitimate priests, and for some reason, they were using idols. And then thirdly, they had substituted just the processes of their worship for righteous behavior, as we've seen throughout Amos. Typical pilgrimages of Amos's day may have lasted for 3 days. Sacrifices, that's the slaughtering of animals, were made on the first morning after arrival of your pilgrimage. And tithes were given on the third, the last day of your pilgrimage. And Amos exaggerates this in practice to being every day and every third day, as if the Israelites were doing nothing but making pilgrimages. Even such intense worship was odious to God in the context of the pronouns. Your worship and your tithes suggest that these were the worship and the tithes just of and for the people of Israel. They weren't really acceptable to God. They were just rituals they were performing for their own benefit without meaning or understanding of why they were doing these rituals or what their understanding should be of their place in the world in performing these acts of worship, they thought, to God. In verse 5, Amos encourages the burning of leavened bread as a thanksgiving. This is wrong. The thanksgiving offering and the free will offering were both voluntary beyond the call of duty sacrifices and were subcategories of the peace offering. The Israelites made a point, they announced loudly, of the going beyond the expected minimum. They sacrificed with a real intensity. But it was, in fact, simply an intensifying of their sin. This burning of leavened bread is a violation of the sacrificial laws in the burning of leaven, which is contrary to the laws of Leviticus. Leavened bread was part of the peace offerings, but it was not to be burned. Unleavened bread, bread without yeast in it, might be burned sometimes, but not as a peace offering. Amos reveals Israel's true love. They don't really love God or their neighbors as the covenantal relationship with God demands. Instead, what they love is the sacrificial system with its reward for procedures and donations and its excuses for other social and religious failures. Since the days of Moses, the Israelites had been told that the covenantal punishments were intended not only to be retribution, but also to force the nation to return to God. And over the next few verses, through Amos, God delivers a litany of failed warnings to Israel, until in verse 11, God says, "But you still didn't listen. You still didn't come back to me." So in verse 12, we get God, in effect, saying, "You will now experience not these few isolated miseries that you've had to put up with, but the full range of miseries they represent all at once, everywhere, affecting everyone. Or more simply, you haven't seen anything yet. God is indeed one to be feared. He has the power to destroy all adversaries, including Israel, not merely because he is influential amongst gods, as polytheistic Israelites of the day probably considered him, but because he is the creator and sustainer. He is in control of everything and everyone. All of the created order answers to him." So, another Sunday evening with a gloomy message of doom from Amos? No, because punishment is not our God's delight. Our Bible shows us that our God has no appetite for mere denunciation, bare announcement of imminent, inescapable doom. The church, it did individual Christians, are not powerless in the face of the world. Just because evil has happened and that evil is condemned by God does not mean that God is unwilling to forgive. Our God is, we know, a God of love, a God who cares for his people, A God who loves humanity so much that he was willing to sacrifice part of himself, the part of the Trinity that is the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to meet fully, to completely satisfy the punishments for our wrongs, so that we may be able to stand under his grace before the throne of God, just as pure as if we had the right to be there because we had never sinned. That doesn't mean God accepts everyone as they are. God loves everyone as they are. But when you're under the power of Satan, you're not able to accept the grace of God. And it's not to say that God does not have the power to overcome Satan, but rather that God will not force us to reject Satan, because in his grace and mercy, he's also given us free will to accept his love or to reject it and go our own way. And going our own way is attractive. If it were not the church's job of proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ, it would be so much easier to just always go our own way. But ultimately, if we keep going our own way, as the people of Israel did in Amos's time, then ultimately, like Israel, we will face punishment. Grace from God can save us if we're willing to follow God and accept that God. And that's the thing that we have to cling to. There is hope because our God does love us, but it's not a love we can take for granted. But let us come to our loving God now in our prayers for others. Let's pray.